Good afternoon and welcome to church this afternoon. As introduction, I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's begin by singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue this afternoon in the service of our God by singing together from Psalter 227. 227, and we will sing all the stanzas. The title of that psalter is Delight in Church Ordinances. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. 227, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, again, we turn to the book of 2 Corinthians this afternoon, and we will begin reading at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and read through the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 1. Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our text is found in these verses, chapter 6, verse 14, through the first verse of chapter 7, but our focus will be on the first verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This afternoon, we make confession of our faith with the words of the Nicene Creed. We recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, so we'll read the Nicene Creed. If you want to follow along, you can find it in the back of your Psalters. It's at the very beginning. There's no page number on it, actually. It's at the very end of the Psalms selection, where it begins with the doctrinal standards. But the Nicene Creed, it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us respond to God's word and to our confession by singing together from 279. 279, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
393, and we sing all the stanzas of that Psalter selection. 393, O happy land whose sons and youth in sturdy strength and noble truth like plants in vigor spring, and so on. 393, all three stanzas. Following the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 321, and we will sing all the stanzas. I'll bless the perfect in the way who from God's law do not depart, who holding fast the word of truth seek him with undivided heart. And may that be our response as we respond to the preaching of the word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we were given opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper, and we heard from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, of God's provision for our sin, his provision in his only begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, that is God, made him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this truth was not only declared to us in the preaching, but it was also divinely sealed to us in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his person and his work, is our only hope when appearing before the judgment seat of God. It is the only way that we can appear cloaked in the garments of perfect righteousness and be acceptable by God in eternity. And now, having been assured of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to consider not the implications of this, not only for the future, when by his grace we'll be taken into glory, but also now for the present. And how shall we live then in light of these glorious truths? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that in our text for this post-communion service in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, which will be our text this afternoon. But our focus will be on the first verse of chapter 7, which we read, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And our theme will be pursuing holiness in the fear of God. And we'll consider the grounds given, the separation demanded, and the pursuit required. Now, that's a little bit different than your bulletin. I changed some of the wording of some of the points, and I reorganized it a bit. That's how it works usually for a pastor. And so anyway, I reorganized the points, and I renamed them. But the grounds given, the separation demanded, and the pursuit required. So first, the grounds given. Well, Paul outlines the grounds of this exhortation to pursue holiness when he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved." He first addresses them with tenderness. He speaks of them as beloved. It signifies the relationship, not only that he has to them as their minister and as an apostle, but the relationship that God himself has with them. The Corinthians are loved by the apostle, but more importantly, they are loved by God himself. It's for that reason that most ministers in our tradition, they begin their sermon with those words, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't begin, as is customary in many other churches, with "good morning" or "good afternoon" or "how are you doing today?" But right at the beginning of the sermon, we speak of that relationship that we have with each other and the relationship that we have with the Lord when we say, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, because I could ask you, "How are you doing today?" And your morning might not be good, and your afternoon might even be worse. And when I ask, "How are you doing?" you might say, "Well, I'm miserable, and I'm depressed, and I'm discouraged, and I'm struggling in life, and I feel awful, and I don't feel like being here in church today. The kids were fighting in the van. I've had an argument with my wife. I'm almost broke." And the minister asks, "Well, how are you doing?" When the minister says to you, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's telling you that all you're going to hear is that which comes from God, who loved you with such affection that he gave his only begotten Son to you, and that you belong to him because he has purchased you with his own blood. That's a much better way to begin a sermon, wouldn't you say? Because in the end, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important. You see, if I ask you the question, "Well, how are you today?" that will have little significance in eternity. But who you are in relationship to God through Jesus Christ is of profound importance, you see. And so Paul begins with, "Beloved, be assured," he's saying, "of my love for you, being assured of the Father's love for you, being assured of God's love." And the sermon might be completely awful after that. But when the pastor begins with these words, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ," you should already be blessed. This is an endearing term, isn't it? It speaks of God's promises. It speaks of God as receiving us in Christ as his beloved children and accepting us because of our union through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul speaks of here? Because if you look back in chapter 6, you see that's precisely what the apostle has taught. And we see that in the connection of the first verse or first word of our text when it says, "Therefore, having these promises." And when he says, "therefore," we must look why it's therefore. And if you look back into chapter 6, and this is where the other parts of this passage come into play, you look at verses 16 And verse 18, you see the promise that God has given to the Corinthians and gives to us as well. We read in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see how he speaks of his abiding presence with his people and in his people. And then he speaks in verse 18 of that intimate relationship that he has with his people through faith in Jesus Christ. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. When you read that, we should simply be struck with awe that God in Christ, he comes down to us and he says, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and you will be my daughters. And this is the Lord God Almighty speaking. This is the one who has created the heavens and the earth, who by the power of his own word said, let it be, and it was, who has been from eternity and will be to eternity. This is the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reigns in heaven over all things. You shall be my sons and my daughters. And you see, these are the promises that are the ground of this exhortation to pursue holiness. The Lord is with us. The Lord is here. We live our lives in every way before the face of God. There's a nice Latin phrase maybe you've heard. It's called Coram Deo. Before the face of God. And hasn't he shown that he lives among us in particular in giving his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us? Because the Lord Jesus came down from heavenly glory and he came down to earth and he dwelt with his people. He tabernacled, literally, with his people while he was upon the earth. And isn't that what the Lord has done this morning in the Lord's Supper? He has come down to us, considering our great need of comfort and assurance, knowing that we live in this fallen world, that we will struggle with sin and temptation and assurance, and we are filled with doubts and fears and concerns. But the Lord, he institutes the sacrament. He comes down to us, you see, that he might bring us up to him. And he does that in the Lord's Supper. And he dines with us, with publicans and sinners, as he did when he was upon the earth. He fellowships with us. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? He did it with Adam and Eve in the beginning. You remember how when he created Adam and Eve, he came down to the garden and he fellowshiped with them. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did they do? They fled from the presence of God. And did God let them loose? Did he let them go where they will? No, he comes down. And he calls to Adam as he calls to us in the gospel. And he says, where are you, Adam? And Adam comes with fear and was trembling before his presence. And the Lord provides him with a garment. He kills the animal. The blood was shed so that that communion might be restored. And he promises the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that he might dwell with us. You see, the purpose of God in redeeming his people is not just about you or about me. It's not simply that we can go to heaven being forgiven of our sins, but because God wants a people for himself to dwell with. But then he adopts us. We are dear children, sons and daughters of the living God. And as his children, we are called to live in light of this truth. We are called Christians. We carry the name of Christ. And that means that our lives should be devoted to him in every way. You see, it's like the father coming to his son who and saying to his son who has behaved irresponsibly, my son, you carry the family name. And how you live reflects on our family. And you ought to live in light of who you are. This is not the way you're called to live. Well, in a much better way, God comes to us in Christ and he says, you carry the family name. You are sons and daughters. And I identify with you fully as my children. And that means how you live reflects upon me and how people view who I am. And to our shame, isn't that true? That when we live in sin, that we actually bring scorn to the name of God. And we bring shame to the family of God. And so we ought to pursue holiness. We ought to pursue holiness because of these promises that God has given us in Christ. I will dwell in them. By His Spirit, He dwells in us. And walk among them. In Christ, He's walked among us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And so these promises are actually, you'll notice, they're bookends to verse 17, where we see the separation that's demanded of us in light of these promises. If you see the promise of verse 16 and the promise of verse 18, they bookend the exhortation in verse 17. And it's critical that we understand it in that context, where Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, and these are all a number of quotations, and we don't have time to investigate each one of them in their Old Testament context, but he pulls them all together. And if you look in your Bibles, there probably is numerous references to those words in italics from verse 16 and 18. But notice for now, in the second point, the separation demanded, where we have the promise of verse 16, we have the promise of verse 18, and they bookend the exhortation of verse 17. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And so notice that there's a call to separate ourselves from the world. We are called to come out from among them. Now, this is if you know the background to the word that is used for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, it's meant to call out of the world. To be called out of the world. And this signifies that when we are in Christ, we are new creatures, as Paul has said in verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, we have been translated then from being citizens of the kingdom of the world to citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he calls us out of the world then. Because believers and unbelievers, they inhabit two opposing worlds. And Christians are in Christ's kingdom, which is characterized by righteousness and light and eternal life. And unbelievers are in Satan's kingdom, characterized by lawlessness and darkness and spiritual death. And so the saved and the unsaved, they have different affections and beliefs and principles and motives and goals and attitudes and hopes and dreams. You see, they view life from opposing perspectives. And so it should be obvious that ones who have been called out of the world and who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ should not live as the world, but to come out from among them. And the Apostle John makes this clear when he wrote in 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And James expresses in forceful language the same reality, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And notice that Paul addresses this with a series of rhetorical questions in verses 14 through 16. Do you see them there? There's several of them. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, you know what the answer to that is? Nothing. Nothing at all. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's no communion with light and darkness. They can't exist in the same place. And what accord has Christ with Belial, which speaks of the devil? What is Christ and the devil? They're two opposing people, individuals. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? And so he's speaking here about separation. That believers and unbelievers live in two completely different worlds. And so he says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's how he began that section, right? For then he gives the reasons for it. You can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word yoke is not a word we use much today, but some of you might understand its background. When you have a yoke, you can have two oxen, for instance, with a yoke over their shoulders that are pulling a plow or pulling a wagon or so on. And in the Mosaic law, it actually says you cannot plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, that might be a strange sight. You have a donkey, which is a considerably smaller animal, with an ox, and they're hooked to the same yoke. What's the problem with it? Well, they pull with the same yoke. The ox will be pulling the strength of the load, and the yoke will be bent backwards and cause a host of problems, won't it? See, these animals don't have the same strength. They don't have the same gait. They don't have the same nature, even. And so how can they function if they are yoked together under the same yoke? They can't. It would be impossible for them to pull effectively. There would be a mismatch there. And so Paul uses this analogy to speak of the tension that exists between unbelievers and believers, recognizing that there's different worldviews, there's different morals, there's different standards, there's different hopes, there's different perspectives that one may have. And if you try to pull together, it can't work. Now, there are many applications that can be made in regard to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And often, it's referred to the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, and it most certainly applies in that context, and other scripture proofs support that. But it can refer to a number of different items in the Christian life. It can refer to education, for instance, and schooling. Is there a way that we can work with unbelievers in educating our children? Well, we as Reformed churches have said no. That doesn't work. Because of the drastic different perspectives that you have, literally one pulling one way and the other pulling another way. And the result will be disastrous. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers in the education of your children. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers in business. Now, that doesn't mean we can never work with unbelievers, but if we are too closely joined with them in business, the result will be conflict, tensions about various aspects of life. Now, you might say, well, surely we can build houses together. And surely we can run businesses together, and it may work to some degree, but in the end, you often run into conflict. I've spoken to businessmen where this has become a problem over time. Initially, it seems to work, but over time, conflict results. And different perspectives are brought to the table, and one's worldview influences how they do business, how they pay their bills, or when they pay their bills, and how they treat their employees, and what they do in different contexts. Whereas Christians, we are called to live in every part of our life as Christians. And so Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, in Corinth, this was a struggle. And you can understand how it would be a struggle there. Most of us have been born and raised in the context of the Christian community, and so most of our relationships are in that community. But you can imagine the Corinthians, when the gospel came to Corinth, and the result is that there were some who were converted and some who were not converted. And Paul addresses that even in the context of marriage. You know, we just said a few moments ago that we're not to be unequally yoked in marriage. But if both of you are unbelievers and the one is converted, Paul says, remain. Remain. Don't leave because you're already married. And he gives other applications along that line. But the point of the matter is that in Corinth, there were many who had been saved from paganism, had been saved from immorality. And some were still clinging to some of this pagan religion. And they were attracted to it. And it was part of their life and part of their culture and part of their society and part of their family life. And now they are new creatures in Christ, Paul says. And all these things have passed away. He says, behold, all things have become new. I remember talking to one individual who had been rather dramatically converted, and He had struggled with many problems before, and he was converted, and he came to see me, and I spoke with him, and I says, well, and he had had many friends before who had led him in the wrong way, and I asked him what happened to his friends, and he says, I have new friends. I said, what happened to the things that you were doing? He says, I'm doing new things. And his whole life had been changed, you see. He had been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and he had been translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You see, God delivers us from the power of darkness, and he conveys us into the Son of his love, as Paul says. And so we see the need for separation in light of who we are in Christ. Are you living separate from the world? If someone followed you around all day, would they notice that you live differently than they do? And if someone examined your bank statements, would they notice that you are actually making investments in another kingdom? If someone reviewed your internet browsing history, would they realize that you are governed by a totally different moral code? If someone reviewed your recreation and entertainment and your activities of the week, would they know that you are a Christian? You see, when you are in Christ, you are citizens of a different country, a different place. And there are so many ways in which you realize that you don't belong here anymore. Or do you feel completely at home in this world? Do you ever long for heaven? You see, when we are citizens of heaven, then our longing for that place will grow increasingly intense, where we desire to depart and to be with him. Is that true of you? As Christians, we should increasingly be troubled in our souls as we witness the wickedness and ungodliness of our age. We are citizens of a different land. We owe allegiance to a different king. We are committed to a different standard. We've been set aside for a different purpose. We have different goals and different ambitions and desires. We increasingly feel like strangers here, don't we? Even like pilgrims in this land. We feel like Israel, after she had been set free from their bondage to the Egyptians and found themselves wandering in the desert, they longed and desired to enter into the promised land. Can you relate to that? But notice that Paul not only speaks of the importance of separation for our life here below, but we also see how that he speaks of the pursuit that's required, because pursuing holiness, pursuing purity and holiness in the Christian life is something we're called to do. And he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That's the negative. And then he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And if you are familiar with Paul's epistles, you know that this is a familiar structure. That the Christian life has an aspect of putting off, and it has an aspect of putting on. We're to be putting off sin, cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, and we're to put on holiness. We're to pursue holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, putting off and putting on. Paul spoke about that in Ephesians 4, for instance, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If the promises are real, and they are, then it stands to reason that we strive to please the Lord who has given us such riches, isn't it? And that means we must press on. We must not rest in our present attainments. You know, sometimes as we get older as Christians, we become complacent in our lives. We think that we know the scriptures well enough, and we stop memorizing it. We think that we understand our doctrine sufficiently, so we stop studying it. We think that we have reached a certain level of holiness that's at least acceptable to our community and to the norms of our people, and, and we stop in our pursuit of it. We think we even know our Bible well enough, and we might even stop reading it. And we don't pursue these things. But Paul here is speaking of an ongoing activity of the Christian, that we should never be content with our attainments, our personal attainments, as long as we live. Yes, we can be fully satisfied in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And we can know that we have a heavenly inheritance which awaits us, and that we are adopted by God, and that all of our sins are forgiven, and we are justified once and for all in the presence of the Lord. And we know that that will never change. That refers to our status before God. And we can be completely content with it and completely satisfied because Christ has completed it for us, and nothing further needs to be done in regards to that aspect of our salvation. But in the area of Christian living and in the area of sanctification, we are to continue to pursue holiness. And Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. That's a remarkable statement, because he takes it on his own lips. And he's speaking not only about the people he's addressing, the Corinthians, but himself. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. This is Paul's admission that not even he, as the great Apostle Paul, has advanced to the level where he does not need to pursue the cleansing of his sin. He takes them upon his own lips, saying, let us cleanse ourselves. He's freely admitting that he lives in this contaminating environment of sin, and he includes himself. We need to constantly purify ourselves, don't we? You know, if we play in the mud, we're going to get dirty. And the reality is that there are a few places where we can escape the filth and the dirt of this present age. And that just living in this sinful world will mean that we are surrounded with temptation. It means that we are surrounded with opportunities to sin in various contexts. And when we sin, we are dirty. We are filthy, not before God, because we are justified once and forever. When we are washed, we are justified in a declarative sense. But there's still a process by which we are being renewed. These are helpful distinctions. We are still prone to sin. We still fall into sin. And so we need to be washed repeatedly. Just like the Jewish people in the Old Testament, they had to wash themselves when they touched anything that was impure. And no Levite was permitted to enter the temple or the tabernacle until he washed himself. And even the Israelites, before they appeared before the Lord, they had to wash themselves physically as a sign of their need to be continually cleansed by the Lord. And so this same principle is true of us who dwell in the presence of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. And Paul, by saying let us, is admitting that he is no different than the Corinthians themselves, and that there are so many parts of his life that are yet impure, that are yet sinful, and where he needs cleansing. But doesn't this all highlight the need of the continual cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the sacraments illustrate that for us, don't they? Even the sacrament of holy baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are to reflect often upon our baptism as expressing something of our need of cleansing and God's provision of it in Jesus Christ. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we celebrated this morning, it reminds us, doesn't it, of our need to continually reflect upon the sacrifice and death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That it's not simply that we are saved and that the sacrifice of Jesus is no longer relevant to us, that the shedding of his blood is no longer needed, but we need that shed blood time and time again to wash us from all of our sins. And Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so when he uses that word all, it's all-encompassing. We should never be satisfied with our attainments in the Christian life until we are presented perfect and perfectly holy in the presence of God. And so when he says, all filthiness of the flesh, we can relate that to every unclean action, every impure thought, every ungodly word, every impure motive. But Paul says flesh and spirit, so he's referring not only to that which is external to us, but that which is internal is an expression of our heart. Are you putting off uncleanness? Are you rejecting impure thoughts? Are you putting off filthiness? When you think of the filthiness of the flesh, you might think of unholy actions, unbridled appetites, drunkenness, gluttony, improper affection, desires which are impure, things which are worked out in your flesh, those dirty things of the world. And we need to recognize that we live in a world where the filthiness of the flesh is so flagrantly displayed in so many different contexts, that the vilest pornographic content is present online, which glorifies the perversions of sex and sexuality. And in our permissive society, we recognize that these opportunities to sin, those filthy, dirty things, are a mark of our sinfulness and our need for cleansing. And he speaks about the filthiness of the spirit, those things which are an expression of our inward hearts, those words we speak, gossip and slander. I understand that the preparatory service addressed some of those things. You know, there are people who would never think about physically murdering someone by shooting him down, but they have no hesitation by taking a dagger of gossip and stabbing it in someone's back when they're not listening to destroy them. And these are sins against God. And just think of all the vanity and the pride, the conceit, the haughtiness, the covetousness, and all these things. Paul says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is he teaching? Not something different than he taught before when he said, come out from among them and be separate. You see, separate is actually, in the original, is the same word for holiness. When something's holy, they are set aside for a divine purpose. And when you think of the holy vessels, for instance, of the temple in the Old Testament, these were set aside for service to the Lord. And so when God refers to his people as a holy people, he's calling them to devote themselves, commit themselves to the service of his name as a holy people, as a royal priesthood, Peter says. And so that's how we are to think about it, as called out of the world, to be separate from the world, so that we might live our lives devoted, committed to God. Now how do we engage the world? You know, it's not talking about going off to a monastery and living separate from the world in that sense, is it? You see, we still have the calling as a church to make the gospel known in our community, whether at work or at school or in our neighborhood. We have this calling to make the gospel known. And so when it calls us to be separate from the world, it's not that we're to leave the world. It's not that we're to move to some deserted place and live apart from the world in a monastery or in isolation from the world, as some religious communities have done. But it calls us to live according to the word of God in the midst of an ungodly and wicked generation, to be as lights upon a hill, to shine brightly, to be as salt in the earth, and that we would effectively have an influence in the world. You see, this is what Paul is calling us to do, a perfecting of holiness. It refers to a striving after holiness and that others might see Christ in us. You see, that's a while ago there was these, that was probably when I was young in my teenage years, but there were these little bracelets that people used to wear, what would Jesus do? And many in the Reformed Church, they reacted against that, saying, well, that's That's moralism, and it is moralism if it's apart from the saving grace of Christ. But what would Jesus do is most certainly a relevant question when we are confronted with the ungodliness of our present day. That yes, we are called to live as Christians as Christ would live in this world. And we're called to reflect his very image to those who know us and to those who relate to us. And that in that way, we would as Christ attracted sinners to himself, that we too would attract sinners to ourselves, and then we would be able to speak to them of the gospel. But we always have to be aware that we have to serve God in, as Paul says, reverently and in fear. Because what does our text say? It says perfect holiness in the fear of God. And so we again are reminded of the fact that we live in the very presence of God. And fear and reverence are to be part of our lives. And that we are to show by the way that we live that we serve God who is holy and righteous, pursuing him with every ambition of our heart. And so the apostle, he gives these exhortations. He gives them to the people of God. And as you hear about all of these things and as you examine your life, you might feel discouraged by your lack of progress that you have made, maybe in this past week. And perhaps it seems to you that you have barely begun this pursuit of holiness. You desire it. But there is this continual struggle that you experience. And it seems like you go one step forward and two steps backwards. And now it could be that the very thought of that may be an indication that you have made more progress than you realize. Because there are many who might have very high opinions of their achievements, but who actually have made very little progress. I'm not sure if you ever heard those studies that were done, you know, where they examined students from different countries, and they examined them from the United States and those from China, and they asked them how they thought they were doing at math, and then they asked them, then they found out how they were actually doing, and all the Americans thought they were doing rather well, and they thought they were very good at math, and the Chinese, none of them felt that they were very good at it at all, but when they actually compared the statistics, they discovered that the Chinese were actually a lot better at math than any of the Americans, even though they felt they had made little progress. Well, you know, the same is true in many ways spiritually. Those who think themselves to have achieved greatness are unlikely to have achieved it. But those who continue to struggle and who have a low opinion of themselves and feel that they've barely begun are probably the very ones who have attained the most. And we have good testimony of that in the scriptures themselves. Remember how Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And then about 5 years later, he writes to the Ephesians, and he refers to himself as the very least of all the saints. And near the end of his life, recorded in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So to the Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. To the Ephesians, 5 years later, he says, he's the very least of all the saints. And then near the end of his life, he says, he's the chief of sinners. Now that was not mere rhetoric. That he was trying to gain a hearing with those who were listening to him. That was truly a reflection of his own thoughts concerning himself. And it shows a progression in self-awareness, doesn't it? He was, you remember, a proud and self-righteous and self-reliant Pharisee. And he became the chief of sinners in his own eyes. And as he grew increasingly in his holiness, he became increasingly aware of his own imperfections. And he realized that it was all of grace. And that his only righteousness was in Jesus Christ, his Savior. He knew that in himself he fully deserved the wrath of God for his sins. I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the very least of all the saints. I am the chief of sinners. But we know him as one of the greatest saints, don't we? We know him perhaps as the most useful Christian that the world has ever seen. And so as we reflect on this, let us rest in the promises as our ground. Let us separate ourselves from the world. Let us pursue humility, because it's only in the pursuit of humility that we will truly be in the right pursuit of holiness. Amen. God and our Father, we are astonished at your promises towards us, that you will dwell with us, that you walk among us, that you will be our God, and that we shall be your people. And you have shown this so beautifully in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came down and tabernacled among us and walked among us. And Lord, as we reflect upon that, then we realize that you are ever faithful to all that you have promised, Even as you came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament and said, I will be a God unto you. And we see how that you fulfill that promise in Christ. And that you call us as sinners to live our lives separate, to follow after you. And you say, I will be a father to you. And you are my sons and daughters. And as we reflect upon these promises, we realize that we have been called to a greater purpose. We have greater goals. We have a more glorious future. And Lord, we pray that these truths would mold us in how we live before you. And that we would commit ourselves to pursue righteousness and holiness, cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that in this way we would serve you, the living God. And that others would see Christ in us. And that as we experience the strength of your Spirit within us and the grace pouring upon us, that our lives would increasingly be more holy, that we would be separate from the world. And we would be a people who are devoted to you, serving our King, living for a future land, journeying as pilgrims through this earth, seeking the city which has foundations, the glory of eternity, where we shall meet around the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we shall forever delight ourselves in your presence, and we shall behold you face to face. Lord, what a day that will be. And we shall be taken up to be with you. And you promised us that as you have ascended into heaven, so you shall come in like manner. And that you will come again and take us to yourself, that where you are, that we may be also. And that we might experience eternal communion and fellowship with you, the living God, through Jesus Christ, your Son. And that in this way, we might live in that perfection of holiness to which you call us. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Congregation, we sing from number 378 of the Mercy of the Lord. Give thanks to God, for good is he. His grace abideth ever. And our doxology will be 197.
Thank you.
receive now the blessing from the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.